tonight. Let's start reading here. I'm reading out of the Universal Version, starting at verse 18. For the divine wrath is unveiled from heaven against all irreverence and unrighteousness of men who wickedly suppress the truth, because the knowledge of Elohim is manifest in them. For Elohim has manifested it in them. For since the creation of a world, his invisible attributes, his timeless power and deity have been clearly seen, because they are understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Since when they knew Elohim, they did not with gratitude glorify him as Elohim, but their reasoning became idolatrous, and their minds, void of judgment, were involved in darkness. Alleging themselves to be wise, they were fooled and exchanged the glory of the imperishable Elohim with the likeness of an image of perishable man and birds and quadrupeds and reptiles. Now, I also want to read this. I also want to read this out of the Concordant. Sometimes different translations will give you different flavors.
We're here, Chris.
So, well, verse 18 in the Concordant. For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men who are retaining the truth in injustice, because that which is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests it to them. For his invisible attributes are described from the creation of the world, being apprehended by his achievements, besides his imperceptible power and divinity, for them to be defenseless, because knowing God, not as God, do they glorify or thank him, but vain were they made in their reasonings, and darkened is their unintelligent heart. Alleging themselves to be wise, they are made stupid, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human being and flying creatures and quadrupeds and reptiles. So what we see here in verses 18 through 23 is a shift in thought by Paul. Now, last week we looked in some detail about the righteousness of God. And we looked at the righteousness of God in a little bit of detail last week. Paul now, having just finished speaking about the righteousness of God, is going to begin to contrast that righteousness with the unrighteousness of the Gentile or heathen nations, or the heathens. Romans is kind of interesting because chapter 1 is going to lay out a case against the nations. Chapter 2 will lay out a case against Israel itself. And then chapter 3 will lay out a case against all of humanity. So I think it's kind of interesting to see the flow of Paul's thought. He began here last week when we looked at this with the righteousness of God. And now we're going to have a sharp contrast with God's righteousness being drawn with the nations. Now, I want to start here with this idea, and just not any major point that I want to hit. I just want to kind of cover it in no particular order. But we see that God has revealed his wrath, or his indignation, his anger. It's being revealed. It's being unveiled, right, from heaven. In other words, God's not happy with the nations. And he begins to lay out why he's not happy. And the reason for it is a twofold reason, I believe, that's given to us here. And in that twofold reason, we're going to see, one, that the nations were ungrateful and they did not glorify God as God. Okay? So they did not glorify God and they were ungrateful. Now, if you follow this, in verse 21, it says here, reading out of the Concordant, skipping down to be part of the verse, not as God do they glorify or thank him. It's interesting, the idea of glorifying God comes first and thankfulness second. And I think there's a reason for this. If you're not going to glorify God, then obviously you have become unthankful. The question we have to look at is, and I like the way the King James renders this, and it renders it, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, right? Vain in their imaginations, foolish heart was darkened. The universal renders it, since when they knew Elohim, they did not with gratitude glorify him as Elohim. But their reasoning became idolatrous, and their minds, void of judgment, were involved in darkness. The idea here is they became wise in their own darkness, in their own conceits, and that created a foolishness within them. Mm. Now, it's interesting also, we see that they exchange the glory of God. They change it, and there's a devolution. It goes from images of man, right, to birds or flying creatures, to quadrupeds, and then finally to reptiles or other such like creatures, right? And the whole point here is that there's a devolution. Now we have to ask ourselves here, there's a lot being said in these few verses. God's wrath was revealed from heaven against all of these things, and it's since or from the creation of the world, or really the definite article isn't there in the Greek, so you could render it a world. Okay, there's some things levied against man from the creation or since the creation, and there's some things known of God from that precise point in time as well. So having said all that, I want to go for a few minutes back into Genesis, just briefly. And in Genesis chapter number, let's go to Genesis chapter number one. And in chapter number 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, hopefully everybody remembers a while back when we did our study on the counsel of God. And we understood in that study what it meant to be an imager of God.
Yeah.
Okay. Now,
another bear.
An imager of God doesn't mean we're made exactly to look like him per se. We're a physical being. He's not, right? So there's going to be some differences there. I know some people have tried to argue a lot of different things with this. But I really believe an imager, the idea of an imager is the idea to be able to represent God. The idea to be able to represent God and to represent his mindset to other beings. And again, we looked at that way back, I think it was either the second or third study when we were doing Council of God study, and we can go back to that if you want more information on this. The point is, though, that God made man perfect. Sin wasn't in the equation. And sin doesn't come into the equation until chapter 3. And in chapter number 3 of Genesis, we see the introduction of the serpent. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, Genesis 3, we read that the serpent was more subtle, verse 1, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or Elohim, would literally be the word there, you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. Now we know the account here in Genesis 3, they partake of the tree, right? And what's the first thing that happens? Well, they know they're naked, right?
They're aware.
They're opened.
And they hide themselves from God. Their eyes were opened. They know they're naked. They hide themselves from God. And then they try to cover it up. You know? The woman whom thou gavest me. And the woman says, well, the serpent tricked me. You know, they're constantly blame shifting. God then gives a prophecy. And in that prophecy, it's kind of an interesting thing. You have a prophecy given of two seeds that would be born. Going to have something to talk about on that in the near future, those two seeds, because I think it's fascinating, and I'm really putting something together there, and I'm going to give a hint. It's not the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Okay? There's something more insidious with one of those lines and something much more magnificent with the other. But it's interesting when we read all this. Then, as we come down, I want you to see here some of the things that God says. He's going to put, well, let me come up a little bit further, and we'll look here in verse 1, verse number. Let's go to verse 20 and come down. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live for the eons, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to serve the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. Now, the key phrase I want to look at here is in verse 22, where it says, man became as one of us. Now, the us here, I believe, is a reference to the Elohim, of which God is one. God is an Elohim, but there's other Elohim that are out there. And that's the temptation that the serpent used to trick Eve, right? The trick was that ye shall be as what? The day you eat, you'll be as God in Elohim. Well, the accusation here in verse 22, by God, by Jehovah Elohim, by Yahweh Elohim, is that they had become as one of them. Now, I believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil manifested some things within Adam and Eve and all mankind. I think this is where conscience was imparted to man. The ability to discern what is good and what is not good. For instance, when we get into Romans chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about a Gentile, for instance, who doesn't have the law of God, but doing the things contained within the law in their conscience. The conscience manifests some things about who God is. Nobody has to tell someone, for instance, that it's wrong to murder. We instinctively know this. It's just there. We know instinctively that it's wrong to steal. Have you ever seen a little kid when they take a candy that they're not supposed to take and you call them out on it? Did you take that candy? What's the first thing they do?
No.
No, they lie, right?
I do.
Because they're afraid of the consequences of being caught for something that they knew they shouldn't have done. And their conscience can be seared as people progress and become evil or calloused. I like the way that the Concordant renders it. It can be calloused. It can be hardened. It can be something that just can't be communicated correctly through. Now, the reason I bring all this up is that Paul is making a reference back there in Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 through 23, of a time frame from or since the creation of the world, when man knew God, but they failed to glorify him as God, and they became unthankful, and their imaginations and their heart were darkened and became foolish. They were given over, if you will, to a foolish way of thinking.
Hey,
yes?
Excuse me. If I may, I'd like to ask a question here.
Okay.
In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, I have in the Concordant version, for Elohim, and this is the serpent speaking to the woman, I'm wondering, if we have Elohim twice here, and I'm wondering if once we might think of it as having a capital E and once a small e, and this is the kind of deception that went here, that's kind of what my question is, what your thoughts are. For Elohim knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be unclosed, and you will become like Elohim, which is maybe with a small e, knowing good and evil, except that his deception was that you'll become like the Elohim, I think.
I think yeah. so, too.
Mm-hmm.
I think the way I understand it, Phil, in verse 5, I'm mm-hmm. reading it out of a King James, but I'll read it this way.
Okay.
For God, capital G, does know that in the day you eat thereof, yeah. that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as, and I think this is the temptation, you shall be as God with a capital G.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but that's the way the Concordant version has it. It has capitals in both places. But in fact, they became like Elohim with a small e.
Right. Yeah. And that's exactly how Satan or the serpent really twisted it on them. Mm-hmm. They're expecting one thing and they became something lesser, although somewhat superior to man, at least for a time. You know, so
yep. Bill, we yes, read of no social intercourse between man and the council or any other being other than God until the serpent is co-opted by a higher power.
Right. Well, if there was interaction, we don't know. It's silent on it.
Yes, right.
You know, I think it's interesting, first and foremost, that they're not caught by surprise that this serpent is able to communicate and talk with them. You know, so that's an interesting point. The other thing is the serpent isn't rendered or talked about as if it's a reptile or a snake. It's referenced as being a beast of the field. And later on, I believe it's Ezekiel, references the face of a cherub as being a cattle, or references it as cattle, the idea of cattle. So just something to think about. I think our whole idea of a serpent might be wrong too.
Yeah.
But it's neither here nor there. It's a sidebar. One of those cool sidebars.
Isn't it Nahash, Bill?
Yes. It would be Nahash, would be the Nakash. Would be the word for serpent.
Yeah.
So when we're looking at this, though, I believe when man partook of that fruit, he received a conscience. He could understand what was right and what was wrong. God's righteous standard in that sense is now within him. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong instinctively now. Now, the reason this all becomes important is the passage begins in verse 18 of Romans 1. Let me read it again. For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all irreverence and injustice of men who are retaining the truth in injustice, because that which is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests it to them. For his invisible attributes are descried, that's an interesting word, it means to discover by scrutiny, from the creation of the world, being apprehended by his achievements. Now, I think that's an interesting choice of words, too. The creation is God's achievement, is it not? Now, follow, though. In verses 16 and 17, we saw the righteousness of God and how that works.
It is being revealed.
That's right. In verse 18, God's indignation is now being revealed. There was a judgment. And the judgment and that indignation that's being revealed goes all the way back to that creation in the context, right? Because in the context, this is where Adam and Eve did not glorify or thank him. They didn't glorify him because they had the audacity to think that they could be him. Think about that for a minute.
Yeah.
They thought that they could attain to be him by partaking of this fruit. They weren't thankful, but they became disobedient. Now, this is an important point because, again, like I said, Romans chapter 1 is a judgment, is God talking about the unrighteousness of the nations. And we see the unrighteousness of the nations begin to unfold when we look at the accounts in Genesis. I believe there was a fall of angelic beings between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So a judgment of God befell at that time some beings in the angelic realm, and the earth was under a judgment. We have a recreative or restorative act. Man is placed into the garden where the council of God meets. So I think it's quite conceivable they have maybe even seen the council of God. We're not told one way or another, but I think it's conceivable they could have. They're intended. I'm sorry, Chance.
I have a question.
Sure.
Do you think it's possible that there wasn't, I guess, a fall before Eden? Like maybe at that moment, or the heavenly host, like at that moment was when Satan revealed himself, or
right,
like entirely? Because if heaven and earth are in union and touched at this point, and God is walking with man, and Satan, but also in Job, like Satan is clearly going before the throne, and I don't know, it's interesting to think about.
Well, I know there's a lot of, I know that, actually I know a couple of people that really hold that view, and we've had some discussions with it, Phil. We know the same people. I think, let me give you, I'm going to read this out. You have the Concordant right there, right, Phil?
Yeah.
Can you read Genesis 1 and 2 for me? I think it actually captures the idea really, really good, mm-hmm. How the words are rendered in the original language.
In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. As for the earth, it came to be a chaos and vacant, and darkness was over the surface of the abyss. And the spirit of Elohim was vibrating over the surface of the waters.
Okay, now here's the whole point. Mm-hmm. Does God create something to be chaotic?
Mm-hmm. I see what you mean, yeah.
And I would say no.
Yeah, and that chaos in the sea metaphor is the darkness, right. The evil, yeah.
Now,
Leviathan and all that.
I know in John 8 you have the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Satan as being a murderer from the beginning, a manslayer from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is, he can't be a manslayer before there's a man.
Mm-hmm.
So that doesn't prove that the fall occurred in Genesis 3 of that being. It just proves that he couldn't be a manslayer until there was a man.
Yeah.
And I think when you follow out a lot of things that are said and just look at some of the key words that's used in Genesis 1 and 2, and you look through some of those words, you're going to find out that it really was a judgment. Jeremiah chapter 4, for instance, uses the same phraseologies. You know, where it talks about judgment and wrath being poured out. In Jeremiah chapter 4, let me go there for a second. And Jeremiah 4, let's see. It's been a while since they've been here, so I might be reading. Verse 23. Could you read that in a concordant again, Phil?
Yeah. I saw the earth, and behold, it was a chaos and vacant, and the heavens, and they had no light.
And again, the idea here in Jeremiah 4 is judgment being executed, and it uses the same terminology as what you have in Genesis 1-2. Now, this passage here in Jeremiah 4, I think, is a reference to some events within the day of the Lord itself, which are future from our vantage point. But the whole key is it's using the terminology of Genesis 1-2 is the idea of judgment. And I think there was a judgment. You know, I think that's what Peter alludes to in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth standing in the water and out of the water. And he talks about, and then he goes into the flood of Noah and so on. But I think there was a judgment first of the earth.
Yeah, it's using that same judgment language.
Right. And I think it's also interesting, at the end of Noah's flood, you have the reference where God said he would never again use a flood. The implication is that he had used that before. You know, before Genesis, the events of Genesis, you know, end of chapter 6, 7, and 8. So, but yeah, that's the way I would see it, at least. Yeah. If you want more information, I'd be happy to give it to you.
Like, but never again use a flood, rather than never use a flood again.
That's correct. Yeah. He'll use a flood in a local setting, but he'll never use it to wipe out humanity like he did.
Hey, Bill, while you're on the topic, comment, please, on how demons or parts of the angelic realm feel about water in general.
Well, again, it's interesting because water seems to be something that can hold them and contain them. We see that, for instance, if you remember the account when Jesus came upon the man, they had the legion of demons within him. Yep. And they asked him, well, can you cast us out into the swine so that we may stay in the land? The issue was they wanted to stay in the land of Israel. And Jesus cast them into the swine and they ran into the water. And it's almost like it acts as a prison containing them or holding them. I think that's why, for instance, there's a flood in Genesis 6, for instance. You know, there's something there.
Phil, and Jesus says they go through waterless places.
That's correct.
Yeah.
That's correct.
And during the 1,000 years, Satan, which is actually the dragon, which I believe represents not just Satan, but also the whole kingdom of evil spirits or demons, they are locked in the abyss or in the depths, which is a word often used for the oceans or water. And for the reason that they would not be able to deceive humanity, that's the reason for their incarceration there.
But the point is, they're in the water, which prevents some things. That's a fascinating study.
Hey, Bill?
Yes, Rick.
Another question. Okay. If you'll forbear with my specificist tendencies. In verse 18, we have the wrath of God is revealed, not just revealed, but revealed from heaven.
Right.
That is a critical little prepositional phrase there.
Right.
Right?
Sure.
What does it mean?
Well, again, it could mean a couple of things, because the word for heaven can also mean sky.
Okay.
Sky. He doesn't say from the celestials.
No. Well, okay, let's like ask some more questions then regarding that. When do you see examples of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? What pops to mind?
Sodom and Gomorrah, Elijah,
fire and brimstone.
Well, this is
where the original flood.
Hold on, you're getting ahead of where I'm going.
Sorry.
I'm glad you are, because it shows that we're thinking on some of the same ideas, and that's good. Where I was starting to go is when man became unthankful and glorified God not as God, right?
Yes, yes.
I believe that begins here in Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. Now, it continues to escalate. Mm-hmm. And what I had started to say is I believe that there's a judgment that befell the angelic realm between Genesis 1 and 1-2. I believe there's another judgment that God brings from heaven in Genesis 6, right? The flood of Noah. And I believe he has a third judgment that is really the critical one that I think Paul is alluding to here. And that's the Tower of Babel.
Oh, okay.
So let's go to Genesis 11 for a second. There's a number of reasons why I think this is the specific judgment that's being referenced here in Romans 1. In Genesis 11, let's start here at verse. I'll start at 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now Shinar, if you go to Daniel chapter 1, is where Babylon Nebuchadnezzar comes from.
Yeah.
And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, a few weeks back, John did a really good study on the name and the connotations on why a name is important. The idea here is that mankind was building a city and a tower. And this was an attempt to recreate the events of Genesis 6. The Lord comes down, or Yahweh comes down in verse 5, to see the city and the tower. In verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. God pronounced a judgment. Yahweh pronounced a judgment upon mankind. And the judgment was to confound humanity's language. Right? Now, this is a very critical point in Romans, because Paul is going to talk in some detail about different groups of people. Israel and the Jewish people is one of the groups he talks about, and the other group is the nations or the Gentiles.
Right.
If you go with me to Deuteronomy 32, I know the King James botches this one up. really badly.
Yeah.
Got the concordant if you would like it read.
Yes, please.
Verses 8 and 9?
8 and yeah. 9, yes, please.
When the Supreme gave the nations allotments, when he parted the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Elohim, for the portion of Yahweh is his people. Jacob is the line of his allotment.
Okay, so what you had in Genesis 11 is the creation of nations in essence. That's what that judgment produced. Now, you have to understand, the nations, as far as history is concerned in Scripture, have never glorified God as God, and never have they been thankful to God. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that you might not have a rare blip on the screen, because there are. For instance, Nineveh, when it repented, right? It was a rare blip. But for the Phil?
I'm sorry, if I might interject here. For a long time, I had a little bit of trouble with, like, Genesis 14. In the days of Abraham, we have these appearances where God is dealing with people of other nations. We have Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He probably was a Canaanite because of where he lived. We have God speaking to Abimelech in a dream. And then we have Balaam and so forth. So we really have this differentiation that you're bringing out here, that God was dealing with all of humanity, but then he goes and pulls apart and says, I'm going to make a new nation out of this man.
Right.
It's all that emphasizes that to me.
Right. And I was going to say, it's interesting because when God's dealing with nations there in Genesis 14, he's dealing with them and how they're relating with Abraham.
Yep.
You know, and Abraham's critical to the creation of the nation of Israel, which is God's allotment. Back in Genesis 4, if you want to turn there, as you're turning to Genesis 4, what I want to say here from 32, though, is Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, mm-hmm. describes Yahweh's dispersal of the nations at Babel, right? Mm-hmm. It results in his disinheriting the nations. And in a lot of ways, and this is, I'll read you the note I have right next to Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9 in my Bible.
Yeah.
This passage is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 18 to 1, Romans 1 verses 18 to 25, where God gave humanity over to their persistent rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the implications of this decision in this passage are crucial to understanding what has preceded Paul's writing of Romans 1. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, harkens back to the Tower of Babel, an event that occurred before the call of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. It means that the nations of the earth were divided at Babel before Israel ever existed as a people. And Israel is not mentioned in the table of nations, even in Genesis 10.
No.
Right? The nations were placed under the authority
yes.
of members of Yahweh's divine council.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
There you go.
This divine council, these Elohim, if you will, we're all the ones influencing the Gentile nations.
How many of them?
70.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. all but Israel were assigned to lesser Elohim as a judgment from God. And God said he's going to keep an apportionment for himself from Jacob. But this is way back in Deuteronomy or Genesis 11, before Israel's even a nation, when this was all decided. Now in Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20, I want to read this. I think it gets to the heart of what's going on in Romans 1. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Guard yourselves lest you should lift up your eyes toward the heavens, and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of the heavens, and be induced to bow yourself down to them and serve them, which Yahweh your Elohim has apportioned to all other peoples beneath the entire heavens. As for you, Yahweh took you, and he brought you forth from the iron crucible from Egypt to become his as a people of allotment is on this day. Now follow here what Deuteronomy 4, 19, 20 is saying. It's the flip side, if you will, of the punitive coin in a way. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, God apportioned or handed out the nations to the Elohim. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20, God allotted the Elohim to those nations, but allots himself to Israel. Psalm 82 echoes that decision, by the way. Now, when you read Romans 1 with the understanding that starting in verse 18, the contrast towards God's righteousness begins, and Romans 1 starting in verse 18 through the end of chapter 1 is showing how the nations stand under God's judgment and how they rejected the righteousness of God, if you will. This all makes sense. It has its roots way back here in Genesis, doesn't it? When did man begin to worship other creatures? First time you read that is Genesis 11. I think that's fascinating. They became vain in their imaginations, mankind did. They became foolish. They became stupid, right? Their hearts darkened.
So you're saying after the Babel event, and then there was an angel of God set over each territory, that's when idol worship kicked off?
I believe so.
Yeah.
I believe so.
I mean, there's no evidence of idol worship before that. So
there is not.
Mm-hmm. And I think what verse are you citing, Bill, for that?
For what now?
For your contention that they started worshiping all these various types of creatures in Genesis 11.
I'm saying it. We don't read of it before Genesis 11.
Okay. Well, what's the first account? I would look up what's the first account of idol worship in Genesis or throughout the Torah itself. And then you can be like, oh, it clearly here's the first event, you know.
Yeah, and it's definitely after Genesis 11, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have really after 11, you go right into the account of
Genesis 12.
You know, Abraham at the end of it.
Yeah.
Then you begin with Genesis 12. And it's interesting because in Genesis 12, we begin to read of other gods. right? They're being, Abram's being called to follow a specific God.
Yeah, is that where the language is used for the first time, like, I will be your God?
Yeah, it is in Genesis 11, where language begins to change. You have different things begin to take account. And it's interesting, you know, you begin to see evil come in a different way. It's just a fascinating thing on what you begin to read there. And I think it again goes back to Genesis 11 and that rebellion. But really, you could argue Genesis 11 is an extension of what began in Genesis 6. So you have really three great judgments in Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. It's three great judgments that befall at that time. The end result of all of these things is that the nations changed the glory of God and they made idols. And the idols had a devolution. They were idols of men. Let me read it here. Verse 21, reading out of the Concordant Literal. For them to be defenseless, because knowing God, not as God, do they glorify or thank him, but vain were they made in their reasonings, and darkened is their unintelligent heart. Alleging themselves to be wise, they are made stupid, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of a corruptible human, and flying creatures, and quadrupeds, and reptiles. Now, I think it's interesting. You have all this corruption that's going on, where idols are being made of humans, birds, quadrupeds, or four-footed creatures, reptiles, and so on. Man changes the glory of God to make himself receive the glory of God. But why would man begin to worship creatures? Dennis?
Seems the console comes from like the stars. They worship the stars. And then in India, you have Shiva. And all the looks of these different animals and different artifacts and things, they're all not godly, they're worldly. You know, there's something that was made. And I'll bet you if you really look into this, there's 70 different kinds.
I think you're right. I do. I think...
And that's the footstool.
Well, scrap, David.
One of the things, and again, we'll talk on it a little bit more when we get a little bit further into Romans. But back in Genesis 3, mm-hmm. in verse 15, with that prophecy that the woman would have a seed and the serpent would have a seed, right? I think it's interesting. The serpent is who?
Yeah, Satan, the devil.
Okay. So if he has this, if we take the seed of the woman to be a literal physical seed,
mm-hmm.
and it's a singular seed, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning what, an ovum?
Well, it's one offspring.
Okay.
It is.
Okay, I would say it's a reference to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Why would we take the serpent seed to mean something different?
Yep.
He also in words.
Now remember the Lord Jesus Christ's warnings when it comes to what the end times would be like, the end of the eon would be like. What does he say? As it was in the days of
Noah.
So, and then in Luke, he makes a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yep.
And Noah.
Yes.
So my gut feeling is that the things that were begun back then are going to be replicated in the future.
Yep. Yep. Classic typology. It's repeating itself, but in the ultimate fashion, no longer types and mystery, but the ultimate.
Right. The actual fulfillment of the type.
Yep.
Right.
Hey, Bill, while you're on the topic, you could look at Genesis 19, verse 24, as it alludes to verse 18 of Romans 1.
Genesis 19, verse 24?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Then Yahweh, he caused sulfur to rain on Sodom and on Gomorrah and fire from Yahweh from the heavens. See, I don't think that's necessarily Romans 1 there. I think Genesis 11 is Romans 1.
Why can't there be four judgments, not just three?
well, there is judgments, but we don't see God wiping anything out in Romans 1. We see a judgment where somebody is cut off from God, but we don't see that those individuals being killed by God.
It's Romans 1, verse 11.
Genesis 6, a lot of billions of people died.
Genesis 11 is what I'm alluding to, though, not 6.
Okay.
Genesis 11, nobody's killed.
There is the common ground of wrath from heaven.
There is that common ground, but I don't think it's the same wrath that's being referenced there. Mm-hmm. I think the one in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 would fit in more with what you see at the end of the 70th week of Daniel when God's executing judgment from heaven at that point in time.
Okay.
I think it would coincide more with that.
All right. Yes. Yeah.
So, but I do believe what you have here is a judgment that began in Genesis 11. Paul's talking about the ramifications of how that judgment has infected or affected, might be a better way, how it has affected the nations that were given over to these other Elohim. And what the end result is that the nations began to worship these other Elohim and images that the Elohim propagated.
Is that where these animal images are coming from in Romans chapter 1? It's the, like, we get the seraphim and the cherubim.
I think so.
These multi-faced creature. Yeah, and they have, so that's where, yeah. Right. And it would match that heavenly host, motif.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's how I see it. I think it's really, and that's where I was going to go with it. I think it's that motif of where, for instance, a lot of the creatures have. And then you have four creatures later on in the book of Revelation that are referenced and so on. These are creatures that are in the heavens. And I think these images are being created. These idols are being created to worship these Elohim who are influencing these nations.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I believe is what Paul begins to describe here. We have to understand, too, that taking the words literally here in Romans 1, and I didn't read this, I'll read it next week when I look at that, but the end result of it is God gives them over. Right? Mm-hmm. In other words, God just says, this is what you want, you got it.
Mm-hmm.
And they now will be able to go to where their heart's desire is taking them.
Mm-hmm.
He gives them over. He brings up to the in the lusts of their hearts and so on. Mm-hmm. But we'll have something more to say on that next week. The whole point is that they are changing the truth of God, and it all began because they did not glorify him and they were not thankful. And I do want to make one last statement here tonight. Just something you can do for homework. Mm. Just take a concordance and look up how many times God states that we're to be thankful. In the world that we live in, it's hard to be thankful, isn't it?
No.
I mean, it's set up sometimes to pull us away from worshiping God and really looking at the good things that God has given us.
I'll grant you this, that it's hard for liberals to be thankful. Well, they're never happy. They're never thankful.
No. And we have a lot more to be thankful for if the Supreme Court does carry through on hopefully what's leaking out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Dennis, mm-hmm. You're going to say something?
Yeah, thankfulness is an amazing thing. We actually understand the protection of our Father. Uh-huh. You know, when we say Abba, Father, what a protection that is. It glorifies our Father in the heavens. And the nations can't say that.
No, they can't.
The Jewish, Israels can. You know, when you say Abba, Father, it changes. When you even say it, it's like a feeling of just completeness and holiness, where you just raise your hands and say, thank you for this day, and amen. You know,
one of the beautiful things, since you brought up Abba Father, I'll go off on this last tangent.
Yeah.
There's only two beings in all of creation that have ever said Abba Father.
Wow.
Jesus the Son.
Yes.
And the body of Christ.
Okay, in Scripture, yeah, in Romans 8.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an amazing thing, that we're so closely identified with the Son that we can use the same intimate language that the Son uses in the Father. It shows the distinction that we have today in the body of Christ to what Israel had under the law.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called sons and daughters.
Yeah. I know. Isn't that a wonderful passage to think of?
Indeed.
So, you know, I think this is probably a good point to stop. And I know we could get into a whole lot of sidebars on it, because there are a lot of sidebars. But I really do believe that Paul is making an allusion here in the beginning part of laying out his God's case against the nations. I think the allusion is taking us back into when the nations came into existence, and that was really, for all intents and purposes, in Genesis 11. And that kick-started a whole lot of other things. And we're seeing a lot of those things playing out even today. So, anyone want to add, or?
I throw a word out there.
Okay.
And I apologize for interrupting so often and slowing you down, but...
No, that's fine. I enjoy that.
In the words you read tonight, we have the creation and we have defenseless. And...
What's that? Defenseless?
Defenseless. Yeah. Yes. Humanity is defenseless.
Okay. Okay.
Because God created him. And when we get down to chapter 9, Paul's going to say, "Oh man, who are you to be sure who are answering again to God? That which is molded will not protest to the molder. Why did you make me thus?" All of this about glorifying God and being thankful, I think really begins with the realization that he is our creator. And
I think so too.
And we are defenseless against that, because we owe him everything.
We are without excuse.
Exactly.
Exclusion.
And I think that's a good way to reference it when Paul says that phrase, we're without excuse. No, there's no excuse. So very good. And by the way, never feel bad about interrupting me. I think, you know, it's always good to have the questions to give and
take. I think we had a good discussion tonight. Yeah.
I think so too. And sometimes it makes for a better study when you go off on some of those questions, I think.
Absolutely.
You know, yes. So it definitely makes it more lively. you know, and I think again, it's important too, because somebody else may have an insight into something that we don't. Mm-hmm. So, you know, never feel bad on an interruption.
Mm-hmm. It's called investment.
There you go.
Yeah.
Well, yes, it's good. Phil, could you close us?
Sure. Our great God and Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for being our creator. And we would glorify you that we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. The actual creation of a being that we can procreate, it's beyond our understanding that you would give such power to such frail beings. But we thank you for this, and we thank you that you're making us to be much more than we are, that you're making us to be like Christ. And thank you for calling us to serve under his headship and to finish your kingdom. We are unworthy of this, but we glory in it. And we thank you, the Father of glory, for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.